Amen. All right. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts. Acts in chapter number 7. Chapter 7 is 60 verses long, and we're going to be covering all 60 of them here this morning. But don't worry, I won't make you stand for the reading of all 60. Our creature comforts, right? I don't know. I have to stand the whole time. Maybe I should make y'all stand with me, right? No, I won't do that. I won't do that. Acts chapter 7. We've been leading up here to this chapter, this pivotal moment, to when Stephen, he's about to, now, if you haven't read this chapter, I'm sorry, I'm about to ruin it for you. Spoiler alert, he's about to meet his demise. Stephen is not going to survive this chapter. And what the events leading up to it were really no different than, say, the events of Peter and John when they healed the lame beggar there at the temple, and Peter preached a sermon, and some 5,000 people, I think it was, ended up being saved and baptized and added to the church. And it's no different than the message of Peter at Pentecost when he preached and some 3,000 people got saved and were baptized and added into the church. The message was no different. The message was Christ and Christ crucified. And so what was the difference here? Well, perhaps it was his audience. But really, I would like us to focus on how Stephen lived his life and what he did in this moment. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts. He preached the longest sermon in his last sermon. Maybe I should take note of that. Long sermons don't end well. I don't know. But Acts is a book full of sermons. It is also, again, like I said, the last sermon Stephen preaches. His Christ-centered, Christ-exalting sermon is what got him killed. Stephen's sermon was actually just a response to a question. He didn't get to stand behind a podium after some kind of inspirational music, looking out to an eager audience ready to hear and receive what he had to say. It wasn't like he had some inspirational music kind of playing in the background as he gave this speech. If you've ever seen these motivational videos, they're kind of fun to watch sometimes. I don't know. I get a kick out of it. But you hear just like this, I don't know how to describe it. That's epic is the term, I think. This epic music playing in the background, this impassioned speaker speaking in very short, pointed sentences. You are who you were meant to be. You were created to take life by the horns. And so take life by the horns, and then you hold on and never give up. You never let go of those horns. All the while this awesome music's playing in the background, it gets you motivated. It gets you kind of pumped up. And so it wasn't like Stephen was having this kind of scenario. Stephen didn't have this audience wanting to hear what he had to say. In fact, he had to respond rather to an angry Sanhedrin, an angry audience. And they were asking him whether it was true that he had been debasing the law and the temple. Those were the charges brought against Stephen. And man, imagine how you might respond in that situation. There you are on trial for your life. And they're asking you, did you do this? And you have to give your response to people who, let's be honest, had already passed judgment. Stephen had an amazing response. And what it showed is that it showed that he knew his mission. He knew why he was doing what he was doing. He doesn't try to weasel out of this predicament. He's not looking for an escape hatch. And his response shows that. He decides to answer their question in a careful yet subtle retelling of Israel's history, which climaxes with the work of Christ. Everything about his approach reflects his understanding that he is supposed to be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world." So he understood he's supposed to be a witness. His response shows that. Not the response of some slick lawyer trying to find a loophole in the legal system. Here's his overall point. I am not the one that is demeaning the law in the temple, you are. Whew. Whew. Of course, he does not lead with that statement. That would not have been a smart move, because that would just be trading one accusation for another. The Sanhedrin, they're saying, why are you debasing the law? Why are you debasing the temple? For Stephen just to lead with, I'm not the one doing it, you are. That's just exchanging accusations. But Stephen, he takes the approach of a witness. He builds his case. He gets around to it gradually by first retelling biblical history. He then tells the religious leaders that they are actually the ones that are demeaning the law and the temple because they have misunderstood the nature of the temple and because they have rejected the righteous one to whom the temple and the law points to and represents. Do you remember how Jesus is the substance and the temple and the law were the shadow? They were so focused on the shadow and trying to do right by the shadow that they completely were ignoring the one who was casting the shadow. Their focus was in the wrong place. And he adds that such rejection of a Savior is what one should expect of Israel's leaders based on her past. For the nation had repeatedly rejected God's prophets, the anointed ones that he had sent to try to get them back on track. In Stephen's sermon, the accused actually puts the accusers on trial. He tells them, I love this, to the legal experts, the religious leaders, he says, you guys don't understand the scriptures. Wow, that could be an offensive statement. Now, of course, they know some facts about it. They've memorized scripture. And he admits that, but they don't grasp its focal message. In other words, they knew what it said, but they did not know what it meant. Jesus often corrected the religious leaders' interpretation of the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye may have life. And then in verse 46, he adds, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Stephen's approach for making this point involves telling some micro stories, some small micro stories, in view of the macro story of the Bible. Now, honestly, that is what good preaching is. Taking small little stories to tell the big story. Amen. Scripture includes many narratives, but its main plot line is about God's salvation made possible and available through Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do, we're going to break Stephen's message here into two parts. We're going to see a historical clarification and the Christological culmination. The first part is the longest, due in part to Stephen's getting mobbed before he can fully develop the second part. I would have loved to hear him finish this sermon. That section, verse 2, or the second section, is the most indicting and is really the major point that Israel's religious leaders have rejected God's ultimate Savior. And so we're going to read just a little bit of portions here of Acts chapter 7. So if you would, please join me in standing out of respect and honor for the reading of God's word. And we'll read a few verses here, and we'll get into the message this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Talking about the false accusations that had been leveled against Stephen. And he, Stephen, said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And so he goes on through the remaining part of this chapter, and starts just reciting Israel's history, how that God promised Abraham the land, and how they were going to be taken into captivity there in the land of Egypt, how Joseph protected them while they got there at first, and how Moses came and brought them out. And he's retelling all this history here. And then if you were to skip down to verse number 51, this is would be Stephen's second section of his sermon that he doesn't get to fully develop. After retelling all of their history and how their history really points to Jesus Christ, he ends it with this indictment. He says, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Whew, what a charge. And so by God's grace this morning, I want to be really just talking about Stephen, his message, his sermon, and what he was actually communicating. And I'd like for us to consider this aspect of Stephen, which is also going to be the title of the message this morning: finishing well. Stephen finished well. And so hopefully this morning you can take some lessons from Stephen and how perhaps we could finish well in our own lives, and even the process of finishing well, which would be living your life well. And so looking forward to developing that here this morning. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll do just that. So as I already kind of mentioned, the first large section there, verses 2 through verse 50, Stephen, he clarified the historical context regarding their history. In this section, Stephen essentially tells the Sanhedrin that God's presence is not confined within a building. One of the charges he was charged with was debasing the temple, speaking ill of the temple, which again they highly revered and made a big deal about. This is God's presence is symbolized with the temple. And Stephen's saying, guys, listen, God is not to be contained within a building. And so that's his main argument there in that first section, because God's presence has always been with his people, and that presence predates the law, it predates the temple, and it even predates the land. He reminds them that God, by his very nature, is not imprisoned in one place. God is everywhere. God is not limited to one location or another. God is here and God is there. God is in heaven and God is on earth. Now, this isn't pantheism where God is in everything. Like, God is not in the pulpit. God is not in the microphone. God is present everywhere. Unfortunately, though, Israel often associated the presence of a temple with God's unconditional protection of them. Stephen reminds his hearers that the great heroes of the Old Testament never imagined God was confined to a temple or felt that God was obligated to bless them because of the temple's existence. The temple was a good thing, but the people often turned this building into something that it was never intended to be or to communicate. And even before the temple, you had the tabernacle and what was contained within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, but the Ark of the Covenant. And on Wednesday, last Wednesday during the Bible class, we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant and talking about Samuel and Eli and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, those two wicked priests, and how the people went into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines put the hurt on them a little bit, killed a few guys. And the people of Israel were confused. They're like, I thought God was on our side. I thought God was going to give us this victory. And so what did they do? They said, I know, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant to our camp, and that way we'll have God's presence with us and whew, assured victory. And that's exactly what they did. They called Eli and said, hey, bring this. And so Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, they brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, and the Bible says there in 1 Samuel how there was a great shout, a shout so great that it shook the earth. And so the Philistines naturally heard this shout, and so they were wondering, what is the commotion? What's going on over there in Hebrew camp? And someone tells them, well, their God showed up. And that put the fear into the Philistines, because the Philistines remembered who God was, specifically the God of the Hebrews. They knew what God did to the Egyptians there in Egypt, all the plagues. They knew that he was the God who parted the Red Sea and allowed them to pass on dry land. They knew he was the God who allowed them to defeat Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites on the side of Jordan. They knew it was the same God who parted the Jordan River and allowed them to conquer that walled city of Jericho in just 7 days. They knew who this God was, and they were terrified. But then they rallied themselves, and they said, yes, their God may have just shown up, but quit you like men. Man up, gird your loins up, and let's not be the servants of those Hebrews. And they went to do battle again. The Israelites, they go out, fully expecting a victory, and the Philistines slaughter tens of thousands of them, and the ark is captured. Because the people had foolishly thought that God's presence was to be embodied in one little thing. They completely reduced God to a box. Their focus was in the wrong thing. They were focused on the shadow, not on the substance. And then Stephen, he points to Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and even the monarchy, David and Solomon. The whole storyline shows God being with his people in various locations. And when the temple is built, he reminds them that in chapter 7 here of Acts, verse 48, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And Isaiah was the prophet that said that. Solomon himself said this at the dedication of the very first temple, the one that King Solomon built. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded. Solomon understood you cannot contain God to even a building, as magnificent of a building as it was. So after opening with a respectful and heartfelt tone, Stephen, he starts with Abraham and describes how God was present alongside him even in Mesopotamia. That is where God met Abraham. This was before the temple. This was before the law. God made a covenant with this pagan, Abraham. He was a pagan at that time. God made a covenant with him, and by amazing grace made the man the father of many nations before the law, before the temple, or the nation of Israel even existed. Now concerning Joseph, Stephen reminds them of how his jealous brothers sold him into slavery, but God was with him. Remember what Joseph told his brothers when they came and apologized for what they did? Joseph said, guys, I've already forgiven you. Ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. God used Joseph as a savior. Now, all of this happened while Joseph was in where? Egypt. Pagan Egypt. In fact, Egypt is mentioned six times in verses 9 through 15. Was there a temple for God in Egypt? I don't think so. There was not. So he's building his case here for this point. Stephen describes three stages of Moses' life, showing how God was with Moses in each stage, within each spot. In stage 1, verses 20 through 22, Moses, it says, was exceeding fair and was mighty in words and deeds. That was him ages 0 through 40, growing up there in Egypt. In stage 2, when Moses was 41 through 80. Wait, yeah, that's 40 years. Sorry. Took a little moment there for like, wait, 40? Yep. Stage 2, Moses understood his role as a savior to the people, but the people rejected him. Moses went to deliver the one Hebrew that was being oppressed by the Egyptian. Remember what happened? He slew the Egyptian. Moses, he knew he was to be the savior for his people of Israel, but he went about it rashly. He did it in the wrong way, and the people rejected him. Who made thee a ruler over us? You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Uh-oh. He hightailed it out of there. And that brought us to stage 3, verses 30 through 38. God appeared to Moses where? In the wilderness, in a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. God spoke to Moses and declared that place was holy ground. That was not in the land of Israel, and yet you have holy ground. Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen draws the Sanhedrin's attention to Moses' teaching with verse 37 being a prophecy about Jesus. So let's look at that verse real quick. Verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Stephen was saying that him, that prophet, whom ye shall hear, is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Stephen, he traced Moses' career through the Egyptian, Midianite, and wilderness periods, pointing out that God was with Moses in every case. Jesus was like Moses in many of the ways in which Stephen describes Moses. Jesus was mighty in word and deed. Jesus was the rejected Savior, just as Moses was rejected by the people. Jesus gave living oracles. And Israel had a history of not only rejecting God's appointed Saviors, but also of replacing God's glory with worthless idols. Stephen finally brings up the Israelite settlement into the land as well as the tabernacle and the temples. Now he's addressing the charge of debasing the temple. Both were constructed in accordance with God's will. God said, yes, build the tabernacle, and this is how I want it built, and this is where I want it to stay. God told David, yes, I want a temple, but I want you to build it because your hands are bloody. I want your son Solomon to build it. And so Solomon saw to the building of the temple. So both were constructed according to God's will. Both were good gifts. So Stephen, what he's not saying, he is not saying that the people were wrong in constructing either site. That's not the issue, but they were wrong to think that these buildings were God's home. That's where they were wrong. Quoting Isaiah, he tells the crowd that God is the creator and he cannot be confined into a building. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Aren't you so glad that if you need God's presence in your life, if you need to hear from God, you don't have to come to the church building and hope the doors are open. You can just bow your head in prayer and appear before the throne of God instantly. Amen. The privilege of being a child of the King.
Amen.
instant audience access. But you don't have that access if you're not a child of the King. So you're missing a lot. You're missing so much of what you could have. But we'll get to that in a little bit. God cannot be confined into a building. One commentator, he summarizes this lengthy section of Scripture fairly well. He says, a single thread runs right through the first part of his defense. It is that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to any one place. He has pledged himself by a solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promises, wherever they are, there he is also. Amen. This reality is highlighted by the divine initiative emphasized in this passage. God was the one who took the initiative. God was the one who met with these leaders in their history. God was the one who took all the initiative to make his presence known. God appeared. God spoke. God sent. God promised. God punished. God rescued. God is working out his sovereign will all over the earth. And he most certainly is not confined to just a building. Which brings us to the second portion of Stephen's sermon. Stephen then tied their history to the person of Jesus Christ. It is in this climactic part of the message that Stephen tells his audience that they are actually the lawbreakers and that they have rejected the righteous law fulfiller, Jesus Christ. Using the same language of the prophets and Moses, Stephen tells the religious leaders that they are just like their stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked fathers who rejected God's word. Like them, they are rejecting God's gracious appeals. Stephen then rebukes them for persecuting the prophets and ultimately for killing the one about whom the prophets ultimately spoke, Jesus, the righteous one. He calls the crowd, he doesn't mince words, murderers. He doesn't say, you people who kill other people. That's a nice way to say it. He flat out calls them murderers. How would you feel if someone called you a murderer? That's not a nice feeling. I would take offense. And in his last sentence, he reminds them of the privilege of having God's word. They had God's word. They had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures. They had the privilege of having God's word. While rebuking them for failing to respond to it appropriately. Oh, do you hear the message for us here this morning? We have God's word. How are you responding to it? Are you responding to it appropriately? Are you obeying what you're seeing in the Scriptures? This morning in our Sunday school class, Operation Timothy, I like that name. It's a Sunday school class, but I'm calling it Operation Timothy. Anyway, we're talking about obedience. We just started it here this morning. And we looked at what is obedience. It's, well, the Boys of Valor definition captures it very well. Braden, what's obedience? I'm kidding. I'm not going to put you on the spot. Obedience is doing what I'm told, when I'm told, with a good attitude. That is obedience. And we looked at what obedience is. What does God view obedience as? What does God think of obedience? Well, he puts a very high mark on it. How does God view disobedience? Very badly. In fact, disobedience, God says, is the exact same thing as the sin of witchcraft. Now, this is completely not in my notes, but I was telling my class here this morning, if I were to ask everyone to raise your hands, who would be comfortable practicing the sin of witchcraft? Anyone? Any takers? No? All right. So who here, now you don't have to raise your hand. This is, I won't embarrass anybody. But just in your mind now, who here has areas in your life where you know God does not approve of, but you on purpose have not chosen to change those things yet? You might as well be practicing witchcraft. That's what God was saying. That's how serious God views disobedience. And Stephen, leveling this charge at the religious leaders, the ones who should have been leading, setting the example, he says to them, you have the rules, you have the expectations, but you're not following them. You are being disobedient. Disobedient murderers. I don't know why they took offense to that. Let not the magnitude of this charge be lost on you. If you have a Bible, you have the privilege of possessing God's word. So don't make the same mistake as these religious leaders and fail to respond to it appropriately. The primary message of the Bible is the message of salvation. Are you saved today? The secondary message of the Bible is this: sanctification. Are you actively trying to become more like Christ every single day? Stephen's point is that the religious leaders and authorities are the lawbreakers, and they have rejected the Savior, who is himself the law fulfiller. Not the law breaker, but the one who fulfills the law. Instead of speaking further about the temple and the law, Stephen, he just points them to Jesus, who is the fulfillment or culmination of them both, the temple and the law. True, someone was guilty of demeaning the law and the temple, but it wasn't Stephen. Stephen's boldness and faithfulness to God was too much for these religious pretenders to bear. Stephen lost his life on this earth, but was welcomed into heaven as a faithful soldier of the cross by Jesus himself. Look with me, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus is in heaven right now, sitting on the right-hand throne of God. But when Stephen looked up, full of the Holy Ghost, instead of sitting, he saw Jesus standing. I imagine, with arms like this, "Come home, my son. Come home, thou good and faithful servant." What a welcome. Now, comparing the deaths between Jesus and Stephen, one can't help but see the relationship between the two. Now, true, the two executions are not exactly the same. Stephen was stoned, Jesus was hung on a cross. But they do bear many similarities. The angry mob gets cut to the heart. Stephen's message cuts them to the heart, and like animals, they gnashed on him with their teeth, like they literally were biting him. Instead of responding to the man's message in humble repentance, the self-righteous are outraged by it. But like Jesus, Stephen has a heavenly perspective prior to his death. Stephen can view death positively because of heavenly realities. The same is true for us. We don't have to be afraid of death, whether it's a natural death or a violent death. We can view death positively because of heavenly realities. As the people prepare to attack, Stephen catches a glimpse of heaven. What he sees is that Jesus is acknowledging Stephen before the Father in heaven, and just as Stephen acknowledged Jesus before men on earth. So Jesus is thus advocating for Stephen, and this vision of glory empowers Stephen and further enrages the people even more. I can picture this in my mind. If you get bored reading your Bible, you're reading your Bible wrong. Use your imagination. Picture what's happening. Stephen's saying, in the midst of people yelling, screaming, and getting angry at him, biting at him, Stephen says, "Look, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God in heaven." And the people, they're like, it says they stop their ears. They don't want to hear it. They want anything to do with what Stephen is saying, and so they're acting like little toddlers, little children, and they're rejecting the message he is giving to them. And so a riot ensues at this point in the narrative. They've lost all semblance of control. This went from a peaceful protest to a flat-out riot. Rocks are flying. I don't think they had glass windows, otherwise they'd be being broken. This is a full-on riot. No formal verdict is ever given against Stephen. The Sanhedrin never says, "We find you guilty and we sentence you to death." Nope, never happened. They just rushed him. No further questions were asked of him. No clarifying questions. What do you mean by that statement? Who do you think you are? Nothing. Instead, this group that includes, again, the religious elites, the leaders, transforms into a lynch mob. The only semblance of justice in what happens is that he gets stoned in the presence of witnesses and is removed from the city beforehand. That's the only thing that resembles any kind of justice of what happened. Those were requirements in Jewish law. You can't stone someone in the city. You got to take them out of the city. So at least they took them out of the city. At least they had witnesses. There the attackers lay down their garments. Much like a baseball pitcher removing their jacket to throw the ball more effectively. Like if I want to throw a ball or a rock, I'm not going to do it with my suit coat on. I'm going to take off my coat. I don't want that restriction. I want to be able to get more power. Yeah, the suit coat, that restricts me. So the people, they took off their outer garments. They took off their coats, laid them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. In this whole narrative, the only opponent mentioned by name is Saul. He seems to be at the head of this whole ugly scene. He had to be the first one there. Otherwise, the first throwers wouldn't be able to lay their feet at his coat. I mean, their coat at his feet. So he was there at the head of the whole thing. And according to Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Saul, or Paul by that time, never forgot that moment. Our brother Stephen endured a horrible death. People were hurling rocks at him, and he eventually died from many blows that were landed on his head. Has anybody had a rock thrown on him before? Has it ever made contact? It tickles, doesn't it? No. It's painful. This was how Stephen met his death. But before Stephen passed away, he offered prayers to the Lord Jesus, his very words reflecting the prayers that Jesus prayed to the Father while he was suffering. Yes. on the cross. That's how heavenly-minded Stephen was. He was so focused on just trying to be as much like Christ as he possibly could that even his prayers were modeled after those of Christ. This beautiful truth helps us see how one filled with the Spirit both lives and dies. Stephen asks Jesus to welcome him home, and then Stephen prays for his murderers. Who does that? Someone who loves God and just wants to serve him. You can't do that in the flesh. If someone murdered someone in my family, my flesh, vengeance, wrath, pain and suffering for that individual, that's what my flesh would demand. But the Spirit that is within me is going to compete with that flesh. It's going to tell me, yeah, that wasn't nice, but you need to forgive that man. You need to forgive that person. How do you get to that point? You submit to the Spirit. You listen to what it is saying to you, and then you obey it. Yeah, that's hard. Yeah, sometimes it is. But the blessings that come from submitting to the Holy Spirit, the blessings that you have and you experience as a result of living an obedient life to the Scriptures, words can't even begin to describe how amazing it is. The sense of completeness, the sense of a quality of life is so great. I can't even accurately describe how good it is. Only people who know the forgiveness of Jesus at a deep level can offer such grace. Think about yourself for just a moment. Think about your own sin. And think about what your sin cost Jesus Christ. Yeah, Pastor, but I'm not a murderer. Yeah, Pastor, but I never embezzled money. I never did horrible things to other people. So what? Your sin, whether you told just a little white lie or said something mean to someone or didn't do something you're supposed to do or do something you weren't supposed to do, just because your sin doesn't seem in your eyes as great as someone else's sin, it's still the exact same sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sin cut him, and it cut him deeply. Once you grasp that, then you'll be able to understand just how deeply you have been forgiven. And only someone who can understand how deep they've been forgiven can forgive someone who has hurt them deeply. God does not call all of us to be martyrs, but he does call us to be living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, in some respects, it may be harder to live for Christ than to die for him. But if we are living for him, we will be prepared to die for him if that is what God calls us to do. Yeah, sometimes it's harder to live for Christ. I get it. But hey, that's a life worth living. I never want to go back to how I was before I got saved. Life has been too good. Even during the hard times, even during the miserable times, even down in my valleys, life without Christ is so much more worse than my life with Christ. Now, don't miss this little fact in our text. Saul himself would eventually become the answer to Stephen's prayer. Saul would soon find forgiveness through Jesus. He would become an undeserving recipient of the martyr's request that this sin be not held against them and to his charge. Saul further would go on in Romans chapter 12 to argue for leaving vengeance to God. Here he is taking vengeance, but who does vengeance belong to? The Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So whenever we take vengeance on our own, you're stealing from God. You're taking what belongs to God and using it for yourself. Vengeance belongs to God. Let me just say this. God is a much better judge and meter of justice than we ever will be. So just because we see so much unjustness happening in our world and it seems to be going unpunished, hey, listen, God is fully in control, and I'm going to let him be the one to handle that person's justice, because whatever he's got planned is going to be far more effective than whatever I would want to do. Let God be the one in control. And we see the power of love in what happens with Saul. Stephen loved his oppressor so much that he said, God, don't lay this sin to their charge. That's the power of love. That's the power of the gospel. In Stephen, we have a great example of living for Christ, even in the midst of severe persecution. But I think it is safe to say that for now, we don't experience the same level of persecution that Stephen did. Right now, we don't. So, with that being the case, what then is our excuse for not living for Christ? If you have been saved and born again, you're not being persecuted like Stephen was. There's not people going around our city hauling people into prison for their faith, having them executed. That's not happening. Yet we see that happen to Stephen, and he lived for Christ the entire time, even to the end. So if he could do it, what's our excuse for not, when we have it so much better? If you are saved and born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to give you that power and strength to live the Christian life. If you struggle in this area, it is simply because you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you. You're just choosing not to let the Holy Spirit take that full control. You're resisting somewhere. I struggle with these thoughts. I struggle with this action. I struggle with this sin. Okay, I'm not denying the struggle, but what I'm saying is, are you letting the Holy Spirit take control of you? Are you just saying, no, I'm just going to resist this in my own will and power for as long as I can, and then if I fail and give into it, I'll just pray and ask God for forgiveness because he's a holy God, and he loves me, and he'll forgive me because he said he would. No, friends, that's backwards. That's all wrong. Say, God, I cannot resist this temptation. I fall every single time. I need you to help me. I need you to fill me, Lord, with your Spirit so that I don't even want this anymore. I don't want to desire it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want any more to do with it. If you have the Holy Spirit, friends, you have that power. You have that ability. By not doing so, by not letting yourself be filled, you are choosing, yes, choosing instead to be led by the lusts and desires of your flesh. Remind yourself that since Christ died for you and rose again, then you need to die to self and live for him. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to seriously consider the message of the gospel. Sin must be judged because God is holy. It is inescapable. And you are a sinner because you are guilty of breaking God's law. Now, unless you can somehow pay the debt that your sin has racked up, you will be left on the hook to pay for it. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Now, that death is eternal separation from God and anything good in a place called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and endless torment in the lake of fire. This isn't the place where all the bad people go and party and do all the bad, wicked things. That is not hell. Hell is a place where even Satan himself will be suffering immeasurably. He's not going to be Lord of hell. He's not going to be the king of hell down there. No, he's going to be suffering, writhing in pain and anguish along with everyone else that finds himself there. But because of what Jesus did for you, he paid the price for you. Amen. You have a chance to be redeemed. You have a chance to have your sin debt completely and forever erased. This is what God is offering you through a new life in Christ Jesus. By coming to Jesus Christ and acknowledging him as the Son of God and saying, yeah. Jesus, yeah. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again on the third day. And I believe that you have the power to forgive my sins and give me eternal life. If you believe that deep in your heart and you confess that with your mouth, friends, right here, right now, Jesus Christ will say, welcome home, my son. And he will welcome you into his family. And you at that very moment will have eternal life in heaven with the Lord. How amazing is that? That is love. God is love. The only way to attain salvation, the only way to be forgiven of your sins permanently and forever, is by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Because let's face it, if it was left up to us, we all would be in trouble. None of us would make it. Today is the day of salvation. So don't miss it because of pride. Oh, I don't know if I believe all that stuff. I don't know. I'm not that bad of a person. That's pride talking. Don't miss your chance of eternal life because of pride. At this time, we're going to have what we call an invitation. Miss Diane, if you don't mind coming and preparing to play. All that means is that you're going to be given an opportunity to respond to the message. Has God spoken to you this morning? Sinner, non-believer, if you're not saved today, has God spoken to you and showed you the gospel and the glory that's there and the salvation to be had? If he has, let me encourage you. Come to the altar, bow your head in prayer, and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you lift your head up, you will feel the burden and weight of your sins lifted. You will be a new person. The Bible says you will be a new creature created in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. It's an experience that everyone needs to have. But it's not the experience that saves you. It's the heart and the confession of Jesus. Believer, maybe you've been struggling living for the Lord. Maybe there's some areas in your life to where, yeah, you know they're not really lining up with the Word of God, but at the same time, let's be honest, you kind of like it. You enjoy the feeling it gives you. Friends, that's called disobedience. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to beat around the bush. That doesn't help anyone. If that is you, you're living in disobedience. And as we just said a moment ago, you might as well be practicing witchcraft. It's not the life that a person who's been bought by the blood of Christ ought to live. So take that rebellious heart and smash it and give it back to Christ and say, Lord, I just want to live for you. So if that's you this morning, the altar's for you too. It's a place where you can come and lay that burden, lay that sin before the Lord and say, God, please forgive me. I'm a fool. I'm foolish. I'm sorry, Lord, that I did that. Please forgive me and help me to live for you. So if you need to respond this morning, I want to give you just that opportunity. So won't you come as we all stand as the music plays? Let's respond before the Lord here this morning.